Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which cover the raising of the fallen booth of David, the restoration of the nation of Israel to her kingdom, with all of the agricultural, economic, and blessings that accrue with the Messiah's presence on planet Earth. Now, to introduce this, I want to discuss the kingdom of God in history and prophecy. This will correct several of the false interpretations that were given of certain prophetic texts in the Old Testament, such as from Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah, and certain New Testament texts, such as Matthew and Romans. So hopefully you were able to discern some of the errors, but if you weren't, I will correct those in the analysis of the kingdom. I don't mean to say, of course, that everything that was said was wrong. I don't mean that at all. But there were some errors that I want to correct. So in doing this, very sensitively, I don't want to be mean. That's not my intention. They are both a very friendly couple. We had a very nice conversation afterwards, and they are my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and yours too. But this is not about that. This is about the truth, and this is about shepherding you. This is about obeying the Word of God. This is about correcting where there are false understandings of truth. Because in the end, I don't have to measure up to your standard. You don't have to measure up to my standard. But we all have to stand underneath the standard of God. And I do have to give an account for myself. So this is not easy for me. And of course, I was concerned for your spiritual well-being all week, as those close to me know very well. But when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And if he does, the Lord says, then feed my lambs. And I intend, as your earthly shepherd, to do that, because I am to be loyal to God. And so, to do that, I will address the problems, not as a separate session, but inside the general information or introduction that I give to Amos 9, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So these verses happen to fit quite nicely. So by way of introduction, let me sketch for you the kingdom of God in history and prophecy. We'll do it in the seven stages, which are given in the Word of God. I'll try to identify the key people, the key events surrounding these shifts in the kingdom of God in history, as well as the form of the kingdom. When I say the form, I mean this. I mean either the theocratic kingdom, in which God himself is the ruler. Or I speak of the mediatorial kingdom, when God is ruling through a human king. And of course, the Davidic kingdom, in which case we're talking about the mediatorial reign of God through a human being from the lineage and genetics of David. First of all, the kingdom of history began at creation, with the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Briefly, at this point, God designed man to be a king and to have dominion over all the earth. So Adam was to rule eventually over other men in a benevolent fashion under the direct guidance of God as the great king. And of course, he violated the great king's command, and this domain, Luke 4:4 tells us, was handed over to Satan. And there has been a conflict ever since between the establishment of the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God. Second, the kingdom of God broke into history again with Moses at Mount Sinai. It was here, after God had done tremendous miracles and signs in Egypt to deliver the nation of Israel at her exodus, that God brought them afterwards to Mount Sinai, and he gave him his law through the mediator, Moses. And God was saying that, I am your king. I give you these laws. These are the laws of my kingdom. And if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And so the theocratic kingdom came into existence at Mount Sinai because God was their king, and there was no earthly king for 400 years until between Moses and Samuel. Third, the kingdom of God took on a mediatorial form with Saul at the conclusion of the book of Judges. The nation had reached social and political chaos. It says, for all the people did what was right in their own eyes. They were a anarchy people, a licentious people, and therefore in their carnal heart they told Samuel that we want to have a king like all the other nations. But I thought they already had a king. In fact, they did. God was their king. So the point is that they rejected God as their king. 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 and 7. And the Lord then did give them a human king. He gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Lord offered Saul an everlasting dynasty if he would obey the law. But he disobeyed, and so his dynasty was rejected. And then the Lord anointed a little shepherd boy named David of the tribe of Judah. He became the next king of Israel. David united the 12 tribes, and he ruled over the whole house of Israel. He gave them tremendous prosperity and dominion in the Middle East region. His dynasty was given the unconditional promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we've studied over and over, which promised an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne on earth. When David died, it came to his son Solomon, who ushered in what we have called the golden era of Israel's kingdom. But during Solomon's reign, a cultural rot set in, and after that, he passed off the scene. His son Rehoboam came to rule, and the kingdom was fractured then into northern and southern kingdoms. So the fourth thing we say is that the kingdom of God was divided in the era of Rehoboam. At that time, a man named Jeroboam also came to rule. He came to rule in the north while Rehoboam ruled in the south. So the Davidic dynasty continues in the south. Now, this is what our text refers to tonight in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, when it says, I will raise the fallen booth of David. David's booth fell when the kingdom fractured under Rehoboam. And I'll explain that in the details of the text. But we conclude this period with the northern kingdom going into exile in 722 B.C. to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Israel, the Davidic dynasty, going into exile in 586 B.C. to the Babylonians. And therefore, the mediatorial kingdom, as known in the Old Testament, came to an end in 586 B.C. when, as Ezekiel describes, the Shekinah glory departed from the temple in Jerusalem. At that moment, the times of the Gentiles, a phrase used in Luke 21, began, and also this period, the times of the Gentiles, is described in the book of Daniel. Now, fifth, in the midst of the times of the Gentiles, the kingdom was offered to the nation Israel by John the Baptist and Jesus, the Messiah. It could have entered into history at this point. Theoretically, John is the forerunner, the prophet, the king maker who announces the king, and Jesus is the king. The message in Matthew 3, the message in Matthew 4 is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is very, very, very important point to the kingdom of God coming into the earth under a restored Davidic dynasty. Very important. Remember, the Lord promised in the Davidic covenant that one would come forth from David, who would rule the nations on an eternal throne in an eternal kingdom in the earth. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ, they come. They offer the kingdom to the nation Israel. And the key point is this, that from a human perspective, the kingdom of God is contingent. If you get no other point about the kingdom of God in all of Scripture, get this one. It is the most important, I've concluded, for all theology is a proper understanding. I direct you to the work of Dr. Stanley Toussaint of Dallas Theological Seminary, who is an expert on the kingdom of God, on the book of, or the Gospel of Matthew, and the book of Acts. And he says quite correctly that the restoration of the Davidic kingdom to the earth is contingent on the nation Israel's repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the phrase at hand in the New Testament does not refer to it being present. It wasn't there. It means that it is near, that it could come. The king was there, yes, Jesus is the king. But his kingdom had not come because the nation had not repented. And the king in his life demonstrated through tremendous miracles and signs and wonders that he indeed has kingly authority. He has kingdom authority. He can bring in the time on earth described in our Old Testament, which is completely unlike anything any of us have ever experienced in this earth. And he demonstrated that he has the power to do so. So every time in the Bible that you see the kingdom on the verge of entering history, you will see a high frequency of signs and miracles. You see it at the Exodus when they are born out of the nation Israel, Egypt, and then the kingdom comes into existence 50 days later at Mount Sinai. You see it in the Gospels with Jesus offering the kingdom to the nation Israel. You see it in Acts as the apostles, mainly Peter and Paul, offer the kingdom or re-offer the kingdom to Israel again, and you see it in the tribulation. But in the first century, they rejected Christ as their king. They crucified him on the cross. He rose on the third day. He stayed with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. And Peter asked Christ in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Acts, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the story of the book of Acts. So after Jesus ascends to heaven, He sits down at the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But He sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Davidic throne, promised in 2 Samuel 7, is empty. Christ is seated not on David's throne in heaven, but on the Father's throne in heaven. David's throne is an earthly throne. Then the day of Pentecost came. This is the sixth point for those of you taking notes. The re-offer of the kingdom by Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Peter begins to re-offer the kingdom to the nation Israel. Acts 2:38. Very controversial verse. He proclaims, repent Israel and be baptized. This is a call for Israel's national repentance. This is nothing new. John the Baptist said this. Jesus said this. They called the nation to repent. It is a call to the nation Israel for national repentance. If they repent, what will come? The king will come. And with him will come his kingdom. And the Davidic dynasty will be established in the earth. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter gives the message again. Repent and return so the times of restoration or refreshment can come, and Jesus will return from heaven, and He will restore all things. Restore what? Well, He will restore the Davidic dynasty to the nation Israel. So He will restore the kingdom of God in the earth. He will restore it to the times of David and Solomon when they were a united nation, not a divided nation. All right, so in the book of Acts, you have the re-offer of the kingdom to Israel. Peter and Paul are the main characters. They both offer the kingdom. They both do extraordinary miracles to authenticate that their message is coming from the Creator God. But gradually in the book of Acts, the offer fades out. Consequently, as they reject the offer, the miracles fade out. And I've alerted you to this. You can study it for yourself. All right? And they faded out until the fateful year came, AD 70, when the nation Israel is sent into exile. Now, the seventh and the final stage, the kingdom of God is not in the earth now. It is not in the earth. The church is in the earth. The church is not the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom is contingent on Israel's national repentance. If they repent, yes, the king will return. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23:39? You will not see me until you, Israel, say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the nation of Israel is not saying this right now. Okay, individual Israelites are coming to the Lord. There's no question about that. There's always been a believing remnant of Israel. Every generation of Israel, there's always been a believing remnant. So it's very inaccurate to say that suddenly, just now in Israel's history, Israelis are starting to respond to God's salvation. Okay, it may be true that there are many Jews coming to Jesus as Messiah now, not a problem. But it's not true that there has not always been a believing remnant. Romans 11, 3 through 5 says that even in the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only believer in the whole land, God told him, sorry, Elijah, you're mistaken. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul says in Romans 11, 5, that even now, that is in Paul's time, there is a remnant according to the gracious election of God. Since Romans was written in 58 AD, that's when he's talking about. Paul in Galatians 6, 16 calls them the Israel of God. They're part of the church. Okay, that's not another name for the church, Israel of God. That's a name for the believing remnant of Jews inside the church. Okay, they are ethnic Israel, and they are also spiritual Israel because they had believed that Jesus is the Messiah. There has always been, and there will always be, a remnant of believing Israelites. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about with the kingdom of God coming on earth is this. When an entire generation of Israelis repents, then the kingdom of God will come into the earth. Now, the event which triggers this national repentance, is the future tribulation. Okay? The key event, then, number 7, is the tribulation. The key players are Elijah, the two witnesses, and the 144,000. Again, in that period, you will see a high frequency of miracles. Elijah and the two witnesses are the key, okay, the first two. Their ministry will result in the conversion of the 144,000. And during this time, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? Matthew 24:14, Revelation 14:6. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth. Global. In Revelation, it's done by an angel, not by men. Now, this offer of the kingdom will finally be accepted by that generation of Israel. She will repent, and who will come? The king will come, okay? The kingdom is contingent upon this, okay? Their repentance. And the promise that comes with this kingdom, the promises that come with this kingdom cannot come until the kingdom comes, okay? So, when they repent, Jesus the king will come. The times of the Gentiles at that point will be over. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. The times of the Jews will re-ensue. The Davidic dynasty will be reestablished on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The nation Israel will be restored from her exile or captivity. And God will pour out His Spirit on the nation Israel in fulfillment of the new covenant. Her young men will dream dreams. Her young women will see visions. Okay, this is all Joel 2. Okay, this is all in the kingdom. But that is not happening now. Okay? The Word of God declares that that will not happen until the king returns and he is in the midst of Israel. I do not know what happened. I'm not, commenting on someone's experience. Okay? I have more confidence interpreting the Word of God than I do in interpreting secondhand experience. And I hope you do too. Okay? I do know what the Word of God has to say about this. If you claim to have visions, you are claiming prophetic authority. I repeat that. You are claiming prophetic authority. And to claim to be a prophet is to receive, the word prophet means is the idea of receiving direct revelation from God. Now, this is a very dangerous thing to do for two reasons. Not only is it extremely rare, very few people in the whole Word of God ever received a vision from God. Less than 30 people. There are 66 books, and there are less than that that received these visions. One danger: you are claiming to be the mouthpiece of God. If a person is a prophet, okay, you're seeing genuine visions, you have to do what they say. Their word carries absolute and total universal authority. It is the authority of the infinite, incomprehensible God. Now, that is why there are two tests given for the prophet in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13. First, the test of orthodoxy. We're going to cover this in a few weeks in detail. Okay? But if an individual says anything, ever, one word different than Torah, they are not a prophet. I don't care if they can move the moon. I don't care if they can put Mount Everest on top of the White House. If they do not hold to absolute orthodoxy, you are not to listen to them. Second, Deuteronomy 18, the test of miracles. If a person claims to be having direct revelation from God, they must show miracles to authenticate themselves. It is an absolute requirement of the Word of God. No prophet is without the signs of a prophet. So orthodox doctrine, test one. Authenticating miracles, test two. Always. Okay, that is the Word of God. Second, it is dangerous for this reason. Because if there are prophets floating around today, that is a revelatory gift, and Scripture is to be written. And I don't see anybody writing Revelation 23. So, the claims today to get prophetic revelation are not true. I can say that absolutely. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13 say that prophecy in the church era will be done away with. It's indisputable. That's what it says. And the Old Testament, Malachi, indicates they will not reopen until Elijah returns. So the last prophet to walk the face of this earth, who himself saw visions, was the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation. The next prophet to come after him will be Elijah. Okay? In the intervening years between John the Apostle in 96 AD and Elijah, I repeat again what 1 Corinthians says, faith, hope, and love abide. They remain with us. But the charismatic theology, some of which we heard last week, is claiming this, okay, this is part and parcel of the charismatic theology, that the kingdom is now in the earth, okay, with all its accompanying miraculous manifestations and so forth. Okay, that is why they must claim that the kingdom is now to justify the experiences now. All charismatic theology adheres to a kingdom now theology. Okay, but that's not going to fly for one very obvious point. And that is that the nation of Israel repented? No, obviously not. Now, everyone has experience, okay? But experience does not validate truth, does it? In fact, your experience, my experience, none of it verifies truth. The Word of God verifies or nullifies our experience. It interprets our experience and tells us what it means. Now, something can happen. Kinds of things can happen. I did think I saw an angel in a vision once. I was wrong. Okay? The issue is not the experiences. Okay? The issue is this. What does the Word of God say? Either the experience of man is ultimate or the Word of God is ultimate. One or the other will always dominate. Okay? It has to. Man or God, okay, and we are not, as finite, fallen individuals, sufficient to interpret our experiences correctly. That's why we have the Word of God. Okay? Only the Word of God can tell us what our experience means. And if we don't follow the Word of God, then obviously we're going to be deceived. Now, to conclude our introduction to the kingdom and show you how the visions of the Jews do not begin until the return of Christ, until He is sitting on the Davidic throne, ruling from the city of Jerusalem, until He pours out His Spirit on them in the fulfillment of the new covenant, turn to Joel chapter 1. Joel is concerned. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. I've taught you the whole book in depth. You can get all the CDs for in-depth analysis. Okay. The day of the Lord, of course, being, first of all, in its dark judgmental period, reference to the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, defined by Daniel in chapter 9, under the prophecy of Gabriel given to him. Now, there have been past days of the Lord. Okay, a day of the Lord, generally speaking, being any time when God supernaturally intervenes in a catastrophic way to judge. Okay, and these have happened in the past on a local scale. A local scale. And they serve as foreviews of the future day of the Lord, which is global in scale. Our term we use as an equivalent of day of the Lord is the tribulation. That's how we refer to it. The judgment period, day of the Lord, the few equals the future tribulation. Now Joel in chapter 1 with the locust plague from verses 1 and so forth down until verse 14, he talks about a past day of the Lord. Okay, these four swarms of locusts that destroyed Israel's agriculture. Okay, these were just a foretaste of the great future day of the Lord that begins to be discussed in verse 15. Okay, verse 15, the shift occurs here to a future day of the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, then the aftermath of that day of destruction is described in the rest of the verses of that chapter. Come to chapter 2, verse 1. Here the day is described. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Now note that. Underline that. Bold that. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again, ever, after it. Unparalleled destruction. Unparalleled horror and terror on the earth. An absolutely unique period in human history. Never before experienced. Never again to be experienced. Neither the global flood in Noah's day nor the Exodus plagues in Egypt can even get close to this period of horror on earth. It's the future tribulation. For parallels, see Jeremiah chapter 30, for those of you that are interested. Jeremiah 30 verses 5 through 7. At Matthew 24:21, three texts in the Word of God proclaim a period of unparalleled destruction. And since there can only be one period of unparalleled destruction, therefore these passages must all refer to the same period. Okay, and the things that I'm sharing with you, these are not just my opinions, okay, my spin on these texts. I've spent 10 years attending, on and off, most years, the pre-trib research meetings in Dallas, Texas, where the largest gathering a prophetic scholars gather every year to hash out the details of prophecy. I'm personal friends with the director of that organization, Dr. Thomas Ice, and if you hadn't called me to be your pastor, by the way, he was pushing me to come be his pastor teacher in Dallas, Texas. When he found out you were pursuing me, he stopped. So these are the time-proven interpretations of men like this, Dr. John Walvoord, Dr. Charles Ryrie, Dr. Whitcomb, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who, by the way, is a Messianic Jew, Dr. Showers, who works for Friends of Israel. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? If they were here, they'd say, this is what we're saying, too. This is the same thing we're saying, that the Word of God is saying. This period of unparalleled destruction is coming upon the nation Israel to bring them to repentance, to purge them to repent. So watch, okay, the day is described in verses 2 through 11. It's terrible. Verse 11 closes. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? A sobering question. The judgment is so awesome. The question has to be raised. Who can survive? The answer is given in verse 12. He who repents. He who returns to the Lord. Verse 13. Now return to the Lord God. See, all this is the call for Israel's national repentance in the end of days. See, national. Notice verse 16. Gather the people, gather the congregation, gather the elders, get the infants together. The whole nation, in other words, is being summoned to repent. 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Joel. Got the right page? Okay. The whole nation. Verse 18. Okay, they're summoned. Then the Lord, he says, will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. So what will the Lord do for them? But verse 20. I will remove the northern army from you. Okay. Now, if the Lord is doing this for them, it is because they have repented. Because he said, I'm not going to return until you do. So the Lord is returning to rescue the nation Israel. Notice the word army. Do you see that it's in italics? Okay, that means obviously it's not in the original Hebrew text, is it? This is a noun, okay, the word northern, and it's to be translated the northerner. He's saying, I will remove the northerner from you. This didn't have anything to do with Yankees in the day that it was written. So who is the northerner? The northerner is the Antichrist, who is coming against Israel in the tribulation to destroy her in her land. He is in the land with his armies. But what's going to happen? It says in verse 20, I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. That's the Lord God. And its vanguard into the eastern sea and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. And surely the Antichrist's army have done great things, great terrible things. And the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy them utterly. Now, verse 21. Do not fear, he says. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because they've been rescued. Israel has been rescued by her Messiah. Verse 23. Very important verse. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And you want to notice in the margin, you may have a note on that phrase. The early rain for your vindication. Do some of you have a note in the margin giving an alternative translation of the Hebrew Moreh Hafsedek? And if you have one, it should say the teacher for righteousness or the teacher of righteousness. Now the Lord, and that which is the proper way to translate this, the Lord has given you, Israel, the teacher of righteousness. Now who's that? That's Jesus. It's the Messiah. He has returned, and with him, what do you see comes in the following verses? What is listed in all the verses that follow? Just scan them and take them all in. Tremendous agricultural blessing, military security, economic blessing, fantastic blessing in the land. Okay? So come to verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. That's the Messiah. The Messiah is in the midst of Israel, among them. He's with them. The kingdom of God has come upon the earth. And you will also know that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Israel is in an eternally restored position underneath David as the resurrected dynasty on earth. Then verse 28, another key verse. It will come about after this. Notice that word after. Underline it, bold it, whatever to demarcate it, because that is a key word. After this. See, after the Messiah is in the midst of Israel, after the teacher of righteousness has come to the nation Israel, ruling on David's throne, after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Okay, literally all Jewish flesh there. Flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, when is this going to happen? According to everything we just went through, is this going on now, or is this going on in the millennium when Jesus Christ returns? When he comes personally and bodily in the midst of Israel, in the kingdom, in the millennium, okay, when the kingdom of God is here on earth, then the biblical visions, the true visions, will begin, and not until then. It is very clear. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 9 charts this end of them, that they will stop, it will be done away. Joel 2 charts the restart of them in the millennium for the average Joe, apart from Elijah and so forth. So they're in fulfillment, They come in the part of the fulfillment of the new covenant to the nation Israel. They are conditioned, of course, on national repentance of Israel. And that is far from happening today. I mean, most Israelis are secular atheists. So I hope that clears that the Word of God is teaching about the kingdom and the things that are associated with the new covenant, the pouring out of the Spirit and the visions. All the same things being discussed about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah 12 are the same things we're talking about. Not now, but when the Messiah returns. Now, we can really bring into focus now Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So let's turn there and read. Maybe this will make a lot of sense to you now. If you thought Amos was totally a prophet of doom, you're mistaken, because here's the glimmer of hope. The restoration of Israel's kingdom. Verse 11. Let's read. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. That's probably talking about, if you look at the hills from a distance, the amount of harvesting taking place off the hills will look like mud flowing down the mountain from the amount of produce. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink the wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your Elohim. Now, observe, before we get into it, the number of times it says that God is the author of this work in history. Verse 11, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will wall up the breaches. I will raise up. I will rebuild it. I will raise it ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 14. I will restore the captivity. Verse 15. I will plant them on their land. The land I gave them. So who is the sovereign of history? Who's doing this? The God of history is doing this. This is the God of grace. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of the church. This is the God of the covenant. Which covenant is in view when you see the I will language? Do you see any, well, if you do this, then I will do that? What kind of language? Is this Abrahamic covenant language? Or is this Mosaic covenant language? It's Abrahamic covenant language. I will. It's all in the indicative mood. I will do this, and I will do that. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has three branches, doesn't it, Major? The land, the seed, and the worldwide blessing. Okay? These three branches, given in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 19, and 22, are repeated later on and given amplified revelation in three covenants that come out of the Abrahamic covenant. All unconditional, all I will contracts. Does anybody know what they are or where they might be? The land covenant. Okay, the land covenant amplifies obviously which one? The land. That's Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Some people call it the Palestinian covenant. I don't prefer that name. The Davidic covenant amplifies the seed promise. That's 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and many other passages. And third, the worldwide blessing is encompassed by what's called the New Covenant, described in Ezekiel 36, 37, Jeremiah 31, and other passages, of course. And do we see all three aspects fulfilled in our verses tonight? Just watch, because you will see them all. All three are being fulfilled at this time. Verse 11, the raising up of the fallen booth of David. What covenant? Davidic covenant, fulfilled. Verse 12, notice Edom is mentioned, but notice especially the nations called by his name. What covenant fulfilled? The other nations, people outside of Israel, what branch of the covenant? Is this land seed or is this blessing upon the whole world? Worldwide blessing. That aspect, the new covenant being fulfilled. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land. What covenant? Sounds easy enough. The land covenant fulfilled. So the Abrahamic covenant, it's three major amplified covenants, all fulfilled simultaneously in the future. So let's do the details. Verse 11. in that day. What day? Well, the day just got through talking about, the day described in verse 9 when the Lord says, I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. Okay, that's a description of the future day of the Lord, or the tribulation for the nation Israel and for the nations. During the tribulation, okay, all the nations will come under the sieve judgment of God to separate out the believers from the unbelievers, the righteous from the wicked. A time which we have said is absolutely horrid, a time which will give birth to the kingdom of God, though, in history. And that day, he says, close of verse 9, not a kernel will fall to the ground. Okay, that is, the believing remnant of Israel will be rescued and brought safely into the kingdom. Okay? But, verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Okay, so there's a separation at work in the tribulation to separate, as through a sieve, the believing remnant of Israel out from the unbelievers. And therefore we can say this from verses 9 through 10. The tribulation has been said, well said, by many scholars. I say again, the tribulation has two basic purposes. If you're confused about the tribulation, just know two basic things. First purpose, to punish the nations who have so mistreated Israel. And remember, they will all turn against her in the end. All. She will have no one to turn to. No America, no Micronesia, as if the Air Force of Micronesia could do anything anyway. But we will all nations turn from Israel. And so, first reason, to punish all the nations. Secondly, to purge the nation Israel to repent. To purge the nation of Israel to repent. In that day, he says, in that future tribulation, when this sieve judgment takes place, he says, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Okay, now the booth. The booth was sort of like a makeshift tent. You would put up a very simple frame and put branches over that frame to provide a shelter over the people. David's dynasty, the verse is saying, was a protective shelter over all the people of Israel. But apparently it had fallen, right? When did it fall? It fell with the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam, when Jeroboam and the northern tribes rejected the Davidic dynasty in 1 Kings chapter 12. At that moment, the booth had been broken in two. Now the Lord is going to repair it. He's going to, in other words, bring the whole nation, northern and kingdom, back together into a united kingdom under him as the monarch. To do that, he will bring them, Jesus, of course, the Messiah, will return and do that. And it says, not only will he raise up the fallen booth of David, but he will wall up its breaches. Okay, that is the animosities that exist between these various tribes, between these groups. And therefore, when the Messiah returns, of course, he will repair those animosities, those breaches. I will also raise up its ruins. Okay, that's parallel to raising up the fallen booth of David. It's been in ruins since the division of the kingdom. When the king returns, he's going to raise it back up. And he's going to rebuild it. It says, as in the days of old. Significant is the phrase, days of old, for it refers to the days of David and Solomon, when the 12 tribes were united under the house of David, a time when the kingdom began its great prosperity, resulting in the golden era of Solomon, where a tremendous culture was built, tremendous wealth, tremendous literature, tremendous trade, tremendous biology, tremendous astronomy, tremendous botany. The men of that era that were surrounding Solomon were Renaissance men of the highest caliber. They studied in every area of life, and they produced tremendous things, and the whole world came to Israel to see. They were shocked to see the advancement in thought that Israel had. They were amazed. But yet, the best is to come under the Messiah. The greater than Solomon, at this point in Amos, will have arrived. And his kingdom will far surpass that of the days of old, the days of David and Solomon. So verse 11, though, teaches the reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty and the King, Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his kingdom over all. Verse 12 teaches that in the Messiah here, Israel will be the chief of the nations during that period. She will be the head of the nations and not the tail. Verse 12, that they, that is Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So when the Messiah returns and solidifies his kingdom, Israel will possess all the nations, including even the remnant of Edom, who was the implacable enemy of the Israelites. The brother of Jacob, of course, grew into the nation Edom. It is notable here that the expression called by my name is the name used of a woman when she comes into a marriage with a man. She takes his name. She is called by his name, meaning that she is under his protection. So for a nation to bear the Lord's name means that they are under his protection. And therefore, Israel's blessings would extend to the remnants of these nations. Fulfillment here, of course, of the worldwide blessing aspect. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. And a Jew is going to reign in that kingdom. And the nation Israel is going to be the chief of the nations. No other nation. Israel will be the chief of the nations. We receive all of our blessing from the Jewish people. Behold, verse 13, days are coming, declares the Lord. And here comes the blessing. Watch. When the Messiah returns, watch the tremendous agricultural and economic blessings that just flow. Behold, days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. Now hold your place here and turn to the back to Leviticus 26 for the background of this. We talked a lot about the cursings in the book of Amos. Over and over, they get a cursing. The first degree, second degree, third degree. It's terrible. Finally, we come to the blessings. Why do they get blessed? We rarely get to read this part because we're all so involved in most of the Old Testament, just watching them get creamed by God. So, for obedience, if you obey, I will bless you. Now the question here is, look, I mean, they're obviously getting blessed in Amos. How are they going to obey so they can get blessed? They never did that before. Why all of a sudden is the nation Israel obeying in the kingdom? What's different about this nation? For one, they have a new heart. The nation repented. They're a believing nation. And God has fulfilled the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. He has poured out His Spirit upon them. So they are a believing nation. Okay? And by the way, when it says in the Old Testament, I'm going to pour my Spirit out on you, that is more than what you and I have today by the Holy Spirit indwelling us and regenerating us and sealing us and all that stuff, baptizing us. This is more. This is to the point that no man will have to teach another man anything, because God is going to write His law in their heart. And they will all know Him from the least to the greatest. Now, I hearken to you try to challenge me on this. You tell me if the Word of God is written in your heart. The whole Word of God written in your heart. That is not happening today. This will happen in the kingdom. It has to happen. You know why? Because if they sin, God has to spit them out of the land again. And yet the land is going to be eternally theirs. They can't have sin going on in Israel, in the kingdom. So this pouring out of the Spirit of the nation Israel in the millennial kingdom is something else. It's going to prohibit these people from sinning. So Leviticus 26, verse 3, here's the blessing. If you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments so as to carry them out, which they will do in the kingdom, see, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Agricultural blessing, you know, and look how much, verse 5. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, the picture is this. Here's the harvesters out there, and they're trying to harvest the crops. And here come the sowers, and they're right on the hills. Like, hey, guys, you think you can move along here? We're trying to sow the seed for the next crop. Okay, would you just wait because we've got to harvest this crop? So is that the condition today in the land of Israel? Hardly. The north has got some pretty good produce because of agricultural smartness, but the south is a barren desert. Okay? I mean, the war is going on every day over those waters in the Lake of Galilee with Syria. There's no abundance like this. Think what you have to get year-round sowing and harvesting like this. What kind of factors would you have to have? You'd have to have a perfect climate so you can have year-round growth. You'd have to have a continual supply of water. And you'd have to have sun. I mean, you have to have those things year-round. The abundance here is unimaginable. Kind of reminds you of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? That's the point. Ezekiel 38 says, point of fact, that when the kingdom of God comes on earth, the land of Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36. What else? Into verse 5. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. This is a terrific time. This is a terrific time. Same thing described in Amos. Not only will you sow and harvest the food, but you're going to get to eat it in full. Nobody's going to come in your land and steal all your goods. So it must be a time of peace. No war against Israel. Peace in Israel. You live totally secure in your land. Tell me when Israel ever experienced that in the land. I'll give you a cookie. All right, and that's verse 6. You know, all this stuff about peace in the land. So I will turn to you, verse 9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's population growth. The Bible is very favorable for population growth, no matter what some of these wackos say on television, but, oh, we're overpopulated. In the millennium, this is a sign of blessing that God is multiplying people. I will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 10, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Look at the abundance. You have to throw away food here. You've got to throw away food. The economic implications of this are unthinkable. I mean, you're no debt as a country. None. You're the absolute number one exporter in the entire world. A perfect economy under Christ the King. We're going to see how it really works then. Moreover, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the Messiah walking on earth with them. He's not doing that today. But when He is, this is all the blessing that comes when the Messiah comes. God's kingdom on earth, always. This is a principle and a word of God. God's kingdom on earth always brings conditions back toward the Garden of Eden. Always. God's kingdom on earth always brings conditions back toward the Garden of Eden, which was God's original kingdom. So let's go back to Amos. Hopefully you held your place. We'll conclude verse 15. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I gave them, says the Lord your God. God is going to plant them on their land, permanent. Fulfillment of the first aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise. Genesis 12, 7, chapter 13 of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. All eternal promise of the land. Once they're there, they'll never again be rooted out from it. It's a permanent position given by the Lord to them. It's His land to give to them, and He will give it to them. Now, the last thing we have to deal with. Don't you mean the land is heaven? No, I mean the earth. Land is not a metaphor in the Old Testament for heaven. The land is the land promised to the believing remnant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is their possession forever. Now, the debate over this text is just this point. And that is the kingdom of God literal and on earth, or is it allegorical and in heaven or in the heart of the believer? The literal earthly kingdom is called pre-millennialism. Okay, before millennialism, before the millennium, by which we mean Jesus Christ returning before the millennium. Okay, the other view is amillennialism. And this view, popular in the church today, has the millennium coming before Messiah returns. So there's a reversal. One has the kingdom now, and then Messiah coming after. The other has the Messiah coming and then the kingdom coming after Him. It's a reversal in order. Okay? Now, the early church fathers unquestionably held, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, they all held to premillennialism. Okay? That Christ would come and He would bring in the earthly kingdom. But when you come to the times of Origen, and especially Augustine in the 4th century, amillennialism arose. What happened was you had Augustine. And Augustine was originally a premillennialist. Augustine, who originally believed in a future kingdom on earth for Israel, as did almost all, as I said, the church fathers. Now, Augustine, in his later years of his life, began to be influenced by Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism is one of these dualistic worldviews that's so common in Greek philosophy, where he believed in a dichotomy between good and evil, and that all material was evil and all immaterial was good. And so Augustine said, now look, the way you guys talk about the kingdom, it's a time of all this material carnal lust, the joys of eating and drinking and produce. And so he said that can't possibly be right because that's material stuff. And therefore he began to allegorize these passages like Amos chapter 9 verses 11 through 15. And he began to say that these are just descriptive of spiritual, heavenly truths with no relationship to the material realm. Now, this is what happens when you do not take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. This is what happens when you are taken in by vain philosophy. He mixed his Greek philosophy with the Word of God, and he came up with a new system of thought, a system that his mind could not reconcile an earthly material kingdom with spirituality. And so he just reinterpreted the Bible to fit his system. Now that's a bad idea, okay? Very unfortunate idea, because that view of the kingdom dominated the church for over 1,000 years and persists in our own day. Now the biblical view does not see material as intrinsically evil. When God created Adam's body, was it evil? It was very good. So the Bible does not agree with Neoplatonist philosophy at all. We can conceive of a material, immaterial reality that is very good. That is the way God originally created it. So we have no problem there. Now, I want to quote extensively, a cute quote, interesting quote from Dr. Alvin McLean. Dr. McLean has written a classic work on the kingdom, which I suggest you read, called The Greatness of the Kingdom. He lectured for years at Grace Theological Seminary, went on the lake with John Wickham and others. He says this, he relates this story. During a church banquet, a group of preachers were discussing the nature of the kingdom of God. One expressed his adherence to the premillennial view of a literal kingdom to be established on the earth among men. To this, a rather belligerent 200-pound preacher snorted, "Ridiculous! Such an idea is nothing but materialism." When asked to state his own view, he replied, "The kingdom is a spiritual matter. The kingdom of God has already been established within you. Don't you gentlemen know that the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost?" Of course, you'll recognize that probably is from Romans 14:17. Then the speaker reached hungrily across the table and speared another enormous piece of fried chicken. Now, nobody tried to answer him. As a matter of fact, no answer was necessary. He had answered his own argument. If the kingdom of God can exist now on earth in a 200-pound preacher full of fried chicken, without any reprehensible materialistic connotations, perhaps it could exist also in the same way among men on earth who will at times be eating and drinking under more perfect conditions in a future millennial kingdom. What we mean to say when we speak of the Old Testament talking about these great material blessings in a kingdom on earth is this. We're not trying to say that it is a carnal, lustful kingdom. Spiritual principles will be enforced in a way that they have never been enforced in any prior age of all history. And that, in fact, is what will produce the material prosperity and blessing. The material blessing grows out of the spiritual. Or, as Dr. McLean said, a spiritual kingdom can manifest itself and produce tangible effects in a physical world, that is, in the world of sense experience. So that concludes the book of Amos and the glimmer of hope for this nation and his plan for them. Let's close with a word of prayer.